Turning this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and commencing to read at verse 26 this morning, Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. If I can just clarify something regarding the anniversary and the birthday, the two numbers are not the same, just in case. And we're married 21 years today, and I'm not sure how old Brad is, I've never asked him. Probably about 46, I guess. So we congratulate him as well. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 26. We're picking up our studies in this book again this week. Philip has been in Samaria, and he has known some tremendous blessing there as he has ministered the word, so much so that other apostles have come down to help. And after they have been there, and the Lord has been blessing, then the angel of the Lord comes to Philip and he is taken to a different area for another purpose. And we're going to read of that this morning, Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 35. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's that last phrase in verse 35 that I want to take as our theme this morning. They opened the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We know from verse 32 and 33 that this eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, and I want to focus our thoughts on what those two verses actually teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer again. Father, we do bless thee for thy word that we have just read now. We thank thee for the privilege of being in thy house and, Lord, the opportunity to come to worship thee. We pray, Lord, for help now as we come around the word. Pray, Lord, for an attentiveness. We ask that thou wilt still our hearts. And as we consider Christ, as he is preached here in this chapter and read off in Isaiah 53, that, Lord, thou wilt come and open our eyes to behold wondrous things concerning our blessed Redeemer. Remember those who are not saved in this meeting, Lord. We think of this eunuch hearing of Christ and coming to faith in Christ. We pray today that that might be the result of this meeting too, that souls might see their sinfulness and see the wonder of Jesus Christ. So hear and answer prayer. Bless us now, we pray. Fill me with thy spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Philip went to the city of Samaria and began to preach the gospel there, he could never have imagined the mighty impact his ministry was going to have in the lives of so many people. At that time, the church was facing fierce opposition. Christians were being arrested, imprisoned, and unjustly done to death. There was tremendous persecution, and it was very obvious what was taking place. Satan was trying to halt the progress of the Church of Christ at that time. Yet when Philip went to Samaria, a hard and difficult place for a Jew under any circumstances, his preaching was powerfully used of God, and as a result, many in that city believed and were baptized. The fact that verse 8 records that there was great joy there suggests that this work of God was both very public and very widespread. If this had happened in modern times, the report would be that Samaria was enjoying a citywide move of the Holy Ghost. That's what was taking place in that city. And news of that was carried to the apostles, and as a result of that, Peter and John traveled from Jerusalem to Samaria to help in the work. Those were days of faithful preaching, remarkable power, and incredible progress for the Church of Christ. It seems very strange then to read in verse 26 that right in the midst of those days, the angel of the Lord came to Philip and told him to arise and go toward the south, onto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem onto Gaza, which is desert. Philip was a leading figure in the work in Samaria. Many of the Samaritans would have counted him as their father in the faith, and he was undoubtedly involved in the building up of those saints in the things of God. Samaria had been a place of tremendous blessing under his ministry. But now at this time he was being called away to a desert place on the way to Gaza. It must have seemed a very mysterious calling for this man of God. And yet verse 27 records that Philip arose and went. I don't want to dwell too much on that part of the chapter, but I think we do need to note that Philip, when he heard the call of God, promptly obeyed it. He was not told why he was being sent in that direction, but simply that he was to go there. There were many reasons, humanly speaking, why he would have wanted to stay in Samaria. And furthermore, there were no other tokens that God was actually speaking to him or confirming this call at this time. It was a single statement, arise and go. And yet Philip arose immediately and went. He obeyed the call of God. Now, in a sense, that ought not to shock us. It ought not to surprise us, because Acts chapter 6 records that Philip was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And in the earlier part of Acts chapter 8, we discover he is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. But we ought to learn here, as God calls him to another area of service, and from a human perspective, a much less attractive area of service, Philip went. Here's a man, and he's not living for himself. Rather, he's a willing servant, or as we thought in the Bible class this morning, he's a willing slave of the Savior, ready to go and ready to do whatever the Lord asked of him. And I think there's something very refreshing about that. Now, although Philip could not have known what God had in store for him, it's very obvious from the record of this chapter that as the Lord was working in Philip's life, he was also working in another man's life. For at the same time as Philip was going from Samaria towards Gaza, an Ethiopian eunuch was traveling from Jerusalem in the very same direction and to the very same place. This man was a high-ranking official in Ethiopia. He was the treasurer for the queen. A man invested with incredible authority as one of her leading officers. But there's something much more important about the eunuch than his political status or his employment position in that nation. The thing that's most important about this man is the fact that the Spirit of God had been working in his heart and he was being stirred in regard to spiritual things. Note the details here. Here's a man. He's conscious of the need to worship God. Verse 27 records that he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. This man was not an atheist or an agnostic or a cynic when it came to religious matters. He had a God consciousness, and although Jerusalem and its temple were a long way from Ethiopia, this man made the journey there in order to worship God. He had an interest in the things of God. Furthermore, he had an interest in the Word of God. For as he sat in his chariot, he used his time reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. I don't know where he got a copy of that book or a copy of that scroll. It may be he had it when he came to Jerusalem. It may be he obtained a copy while he was in Jerusalem. But as he travelled home, he used his time very wisely by reading through the Word of God. It seems from verse 30 that he read that book aloud. This was not a covert or secret action as far as he was concerned. He wasn't ashamed to be discovered reading the Word of God. He has an interest in the things of God. He has an interest in the Word of God. He's interested in the Old Testament Scriptures. He has a hunger for the Word. There are many believers who travel many, many miles and never think of reading the Word of God as they journey. But he's an Ethiopian eunuch, and that's exactly how he spends his time. Furthermore, you'll notice that he had a strong desire to understand the Scriptures and come to a deeper knowledge of them. Although he read from this prophecy of Isaiah, there were things there that he could not grasp. There were phrases and truths and doctrines and statements and themes that were unknown to him. And as a result, he was full of questions. In a sense, he's searching for the truth. He has a desire to know more of the ways of the Lord. And I suggest to you that all of those things are very, very encouraging. This was not a natural thing, for the natural man does not desire the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man does not seek after God. He does not have true spiritual desires. But this man was different. And therefore, it's very clear that the Spirit of God was already working in his heart. God was preparing him for something even greater. And I say that, for as he was traveling from Jerusalem, and Philip is traveling from Samaria, the Spirit of God directed Philip to the very spot where this man was. And he commanded him, "Go near, and join thyself to this chariot." It was the second time that the Spirit had very specific instructions for Philip, and for the second time, Philip responded immediately. Acts 38, verse 30 tells us Philip ran thither to him. I like that about Philip. When he hears the call of God, he runs to do it. He runs to obey the word that he's received from the Lord. That speaks of obedience. It speaks of zeal, Christian. That speaks of burdened. That speaks of a man with a passion for Christ and a passion for souls. Here's a man, and he's running as he goes about the Lord's business. That's a tremendous thing. When Philip draws near, he asks the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch answers him, "How can I understand except some man should guide me?" And at that, Philip joins him in the chariot, and he begins to explain the Scriptures to him. It's a remarkable scene in a desert place. Philip the evangelist meeting the Ethiopian eunuch and explaining the Word of God to him. Now let's understand something here. This was not an accidental encounter. These two men did not just happen to meet at that point on the road. God was ordering all things. He was working in the life of Philip. He was working in the life and the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch. And furthermore, God was opening the door for the gospel to be taken to the ends of the earth. And while I don't want to dwell on that point too long either, this is very important. Remember, Christ had told his disciples, "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We know from Acts chapter 2 that they ministered in Jerusalem, in Judea. We know from Acts chapter 8 that Philip has gone to Samaria. But then there was this matter of taking the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the interesting thing is that at this time in the history of the world, the Ethiopians were considered to be living on the edge of the earth. That's how Ethiopia was often described. And now here is Philip, and he's talking to this man who's an Ethiopian. And the gospel is about to be taken to the very ends of the earth at that particular time. God's plan of evangelism was going forward, reaching beyond Jerusalem, beyond Samaria, now to the ends of the earth. And it was going to involve the salvation of this Ethiopian man. It's remarkable, believer, just to note this. God has a purpose and God fulfills that purpose. And providence works together with the will of God and the plans of God and the purposes of God to bring God's plan to fruition. Philip couldn't understand, I'm sure, why God was sending him to a desert place. But he was to meet an Ethiopian there. And through that Ethiopian, the glorious plan of the gospel commission was going to be fulfilled. God is in control of every single detail of our lives. Let's rejoice in that. Every single detail involving the church of Jesus Christ is under God's control. Let us be thankful then. We have a God in heaven who controls all things. I've mentioned already that God was at work in this man's heart. But he needed to hear of Christ. And as he read from Isaiah 53, Philip used those very words from verse 7 and verse 8 of that chapter, and he preached Jesus unto him. And as a result of that preaching, this man believed and was baptized. Now, there are many lessons from this passage, lessons on the providence of God, lessons on discerning and doing the will of God, lessons in regard to personal evangelism, because here you have a classic example of that, a lesson regarding the Old Testament scriptures and the importance of reading the Word of God and seeing Christ there. What I want to especially focus on is this question. What do the words of Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, that are quoted here in this chapter, what do they tell a sinner about Christ? Or to put that question another way, what did Philip tell this man about Jesus that led him to trust Christ with the salvation of his soul? Because if we can determine the answer to that question, we discover the greatest truths that men need to hear. What did Philip tell him about Christ that led this man to trust Christ with the salvation of his soul? Well, there are four great truths in these verses that I want to look at. First of all, he would have dealt with the sinlessness of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ. Isaiah 53 refers to the Lord Jesus as the lamb brought to the slaughter. You have words like that in verse 32 of this chapter as well. The lamb brought to the slaughter. Those words unquestionably point to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. From the beginning, God established that true worship revolved around the shedding of blood. An animal, sometimes a goat, sometimes a bullock, sometimes a lamb, was to be chosen and then offered as a sacrifice unto God. Remember Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. It is said of him that he worshipped God by offering the firstlings of his flock. So right there at the very beginning, as the very world is starting to be populated and worship starts to be developed, and this very important part has been established by the Lord after Adam and Eve had sinned, when God clothed them with the coats of skin and blood was shed. But right at the very beginning, we discover a man taking a lamb and offering that to God. But the lambs that were to be offered as sacrifices had to meet certain criteria. Primarily, they were to be without blemish and without spot. That kind of language appears numerous times in the Old Testament. And they teach us that the offerer of the sacrifice could not bring a diseased lamb. He could not sacrifice a weak or sickly or dying animal. It had to be perfect in order to be accepted. It had to be free from disease and free from sickness. It had to be without blemish and without spot. Now that's the point that God emphasized to the children of Israel regarding the lamb that was to be sacrificed at the Passover. Exodus 12, you remember the story of how the people of Israel are in bondage in Egypt and the plagues have come and the plagues have gone and Pharaoh refuses to let them go. And then the final plague, the plague of the angel of death, is announced, and the people of Israel are told, take a lamb and slay that lamb and sprinkle its blood upon the doorpost. And when the angel of death would come and see the blood, he would pass over them. Now that particular lamb, verse 5 tells us of chapter 12, your lamb shall be without blemish. That lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month. But it wasn't to be killed until the 14th day of the month. And in that intervening period, the lamb was to be observed and checked and watched and shown to be without blemish. It was vitally important that the lamb would be a spotless one. So when Isaiah speaks of Christ as the lamb brought to the slaughter, he is identifying Jesus Christ as the sinless, spotless sacrifice. And that's a truth that lies at the very heart of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, if it could be shown that Christ was a sinner like other men, if it could be shown that he was guilty and corrupt and wicked and evil and defiled, then Christ could never be the Savior of sinners. But Christ is none of that. Rather, he is the perfect man. He has perfectly kept the law of God. That's the very thing that Adam and all of us in Adam failed to do. We have broken the law of God. We have transgressed it. We have sinned against him and we are given to sin. We have no righteousness of our own. We are disobedient sinners. But that is not true of Christ. What we fail to do before God, Christ has done perfectly. It's the very point that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 4 when he said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Highlight in your mind that little phrase, Christ made under the law. That simply means that there was no exemption from the law as far as Christ was concerned. He had to obey the law. He had to honor the law. He had to fulfill the law. There was no special exemption for Christ. He was made under the law. And Christ kept that law. He never sinned. He never sinned, though he was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Satan tempted him, but Christ resisted every single temptation. Even Christ's enemies acknowledged his sinlessness. It was Pilate who repeatedly said, having put Christ on trial, it was Pilate who said, I find no fault in him. Even Satan could find nothing in Christ. And then again, the scriptures themselves pay testimony to his perfect sinlessness. Hebrews 7:26 tells us he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Wherever you look, the truth is the same. Jesus Christ is the sinless sacrifice. He is the righteous Savior. And he must be, or he cannot save. And as Philip spoke to this Ethiopian eunuch, and as he expounded and explained Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, this was one of the matters that Philip would have been testifying to and teaching this man. Christ is the Lamb. He is the Lamb without blemish. He is the Lamb without spot. He is the Lamb of God who has earned this righteousness. He has fulfilled the law. He has given perfect obedience to his Father. He has lived a spotless and a sinless life. And therefore, because Christ has that perfect righteousness, because Christ is absolutely sinless, he is a suitable and a powerful Savior. And he is the only suitable and powerful Savior. That's what you must understand today. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to understand this. Christ can save. And only Christ can save because only Christ is sinless. The Old Testament priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin first of all. On the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Christ did not have to offer sacrifice for his own sins, because Christ is without sin. We have no righteousness. But when we believe his perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and without that we cannot be saved. So he deals here with the sinlessness of Christ, the Lamb brought to sacrifice. He deals in the second place with the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 refers to the death of the Lamb, and you have reference here in verse 32 of Acts chapter 8 of the same thing. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. It speaks of the lamb before her shearers, being stripped of everything, and then being brought or led to the slaughter. Now that term, the sheep to the slaughter, or as it is in Isaiah 53, the lamb to the slaughter, undoubtedly point us to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Even the thought of him coming before the shearers points us to the suffering of Christ. For right throughout his sinless life, Christ suffered. He suffered hunger, he suffered weariness, he suffered slander, he suffered betrayal at the hands of men. He suffered. He suffered throughout his life. But the climax of the sufferings of Christ came at the cross. When Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the point to understand here is that Christ did not just live a perfect life for his people, but he died an atoning death for them. He laid down his life. He lived for them and he died for them. He offered himself as a sacrifice for their sin. There's some things we need to note here. Christ's death was planned in eternity. Isaiah spoke of him being brought or led to the slaughter. And there's a sense in which the Jews hounded Christ and called for his crucifixion. We've been looking in John chapter 8 in the evening times at some of the fierce opposition Christ encountered from the Jewish leaders. At the end of that chapter, you discover that they took up stones to stone him. It was their mind to put Christ to death. They hounded him. And they were the ones who called for his crucifixion. They were the ones who had him arrested in the garden and brought to Pilate and demanded that Pilate pass the sentence of crucifixion. Therefore, in a sense, they brought Christ to the cross. In a sense, they were the ones who moved to ensure that Christ was put to death. But Christ's death did not rest on the decision or the determination or the action of the Jews. Christ's death was planned in eternity. So while there's one sense in which the Jews brought him to death, in a far, far greater sense, in a far more significant sense, Christ was brought to death in accordance with the great plan of redemption. Revelation 13, verse 8, you read these words: he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In eternity. In eternity, it was determined by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity acting as one, that Christ would lay down his life, a ransom for sinners. This was not an afterthought on God's part. This was not some kind of accident that wasn't intended to be. This wasn't some modified plan that God had to revert to when his first plan didn't work out as he thought it would. This death of Christ, him being led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb to the place of death, it was planned in eternity. Before you and I were ever born, before this world was ever formed, there was a plan for the redemption of sinners that involved Christ going to the cross. Furthermore, I want you to note here that Christ's death had a definite design, a definite purpose. Although not recorded here in Acts chapter 8, the verse that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53 opens with the words, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Then he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and a lamb before his shears is dumb." As that verse opens with those words, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted," what do those words actually mean? Sometimes you read statements like that, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." And this is true of older Christians and young people too. They can read words like that and never really stop to think what they mean. What does it mean to be oppressed and afflicted? Well, those two words refer to the demand of a debt. They actually have a connection with justice. And the demands of justice and the answering to that justice or to the payment of that debt. It's very interesting to understand this. Man had sinned. We had sinned in Adam. Therefore, we were debtors. Not only that, but we had broken the law, and therefore we were under God's justice. Justice must follow. But in eternity, Christ entered into a covenant with his Father to pay that debt and to answer the demands of the law on behalf of his people. That's what it means when it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Then he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As Christ was offering himself as a sacrifice, it was with the design to pay a debt and to answer the demands of justice. In other words, he covenanted to do what his people failed to do. They covenanted to suffer the penalty of that failure, and that penalty is death. That's what Christ is doing as he goes to the cross. He lives for his people, and he dies for his people. He covenanted. He was going to Calvary to do all. Having lived that perfect life, he's going to die an atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial death. And he's doing it that he might do all that is needed for the salvation of his people. So his death has a definite purpose. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. Furthermore, Christ's death involved incredible sufferings. The language here in verse 32 is striking. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. The very term slaughter suggests sufferings. And no one has ever suffered as Christ has suffered. Others have been crucified. We know that from the gospel record. There were two other men crucified the same day as Christ was crucified. So other men have been crucified. They've been lashed with the scourge. They've been spiked to a tree. They've been left to hang in agony. They've suffered at the hands of men. But they were hardened sinners, and they had been hardened by sin. Christ was not a hardened sinner. He was the spotless lamb. But not only that, Christ also suffered at the hands of God. And it's Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53, the very chapter this Ethiopian was reading from, that expounds that perhaps more than any other Old Testament chapter, when Isaiah writes, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And he adds in verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Who wounded Christ? Who bruised Christ? Physically, the Roman soldiers did. But far beyond the actions of the Roman soldiers wounding and bruising Christ, God the Father wounded him. God the Father bruised him. Calvary must be seen that way. Christ was bearing the sins of his people. He's standing in their place as their substitute, as he had covenanted to die for them. And as he dies for them, he suffers the wrath of God in their place. Therefore, as the substitute, as the sacrifice standing in the place of his people, he felt the heat of God's wrath. God the Father forsook his Son and poured out his judgment upon him. And as a result, Christ suffered incredible sufferings. And he did it all for us. As our substitute, we deserved to die. We deserved the wrath of God. We deserved to feel and to experience the fury of God's judgment because of our sin. You think of an unsaved person who dies in their sin and they suffer that fury for all of God's eternity. On the cross, Christ bore that fury for me. He did not suffer, he did not die because he had sins of his own. The sin was ours. We had broken the law. We were under the penalty of death. But Christ became sin for us. I'm always amazed when I read the words of the hymn, "He took my place. He died for me." He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. Bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Believer, that's what Christ has done for us. And if you're not saved, if you're an unsaved person in this meeting, understand what Isaiah is teaching here. Understand what this Ethiopian is listening to as Philip comes along and he explains this is Christ. He's preaching Christ unto this man. And he tells him Christ is the sinless lamb, but Christ is the lamb that has suffered for sinners. He is the substitute. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who has borne the wrath of God. He tells him this because he knows this man needs to hear of Christ. He needs to hear the gospel. So he deals with the sinlessness of Christ. He deals with the sufferings of Christ. He deals also there, verse 32, with the silence of Christ. The place of the scripture which he read was this, verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. He openeth not his mouth. Now those words don't mean that Christ never spoke as he laid down his life. Because we know that he did. He spoke in the garden when he was arrested. He spoke to Pilate when he was being tried. At times he answered him not a word. Other times he spoke to him. He spoke as he was carrying the cross to Calvary. He spoke also as he was nailed to the cross and as he hung there in agony and in shame. We have those seven great statements from the cross. So what's the thought here? He openeth not his mouth. What does that actually mean? Doesn't mean that Christ never spoke. So what does it mean? It means that Christ bore his sufferings with meekness and with patience. He faced the cross with calmness and confidence. It means when it says here, he opened not his mouth, it means that Christ did not complain. Christ did not criticize what was taking place, what he was about to do. He did not resist this whole plan of salvation. He did not refuse to go. It means Christ endured the cross. But I think there's something even more here, more than just simply going. submitting himself to go. The fact that Christ opened not his mouth not only speaks of submission, it actually speaks of his willingness to go. He was willing to die. Christ did not argue against his own death. Think of that. Of all the words that he spoke, he doesn't argue against his death because he knew his people deserved it. He knew that because he was the sin bearer, he would have to die. He did not regret standing in their place and seeking to do this great work for them. He did not regret that and desire to withdraw from it or retreat from it, because he loved his people with an everlasting love, and he knew in order to bring them as sons to glory, he would have to lay down his life for them. And so he goes willingly to the cross without arguing against his death. He did not cry to be released from his covenant obligations, because Christ is the faithful Savior. Having promised to die, he's willing to die. And therefore he opens not his mouth. Christ not only died vicariously in the place of others, he not only died violently as the lamb brought to the slaughter, but Christ died voluntarily. He died voluntarily to save his people. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ. To think that he who knew no sin would become sin for us and take our sin on his own body to the cross and lay down his life to save us from the penalty, the power, and eventually the very presence of sin itself. And do all of that willingly, voluntarily, for a people who deserved God's wrath. I tell you, that's a wonderful Savior. This is what Philip is teaching this man. Teaching him about the sinlessness of Christ. He's teaching him about the sufferings of Christ. He's teaching him about the silence of Christ. The fact that Christ is the willing Savior of sinners. And he's telling him in the fourth place about the success of Christ. What I mean by that is that Christ accomplished what he set out to do. You find this in Isaiah 53. And as Philip continues this glorious message of preaching unto him Jesus, there's no doubt that he comes to this glorious point of the success of Christ's work. Christ not only died, but he rose again. He rose from the dead, and you find all of the apostles as they're preaching. Therefore, Philip will be no exception here. All of the apostles preaching, they don't finish with a dead Christ. They preach the resurrection. Because if Christ remained a dead Savior, he cannot save. So he goes on to speak of the success of Christ, stressing the fact that Christ satisfied God's justice, appeased God's wrath for his people. In other words, God is perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son in his life and his death. He's perfectly satisfied that Christ has made a full atonement, that Christ has done all that is required for the salvation of his people. Therefore, the wrath of God is turned away, because God the Father is well pleased with Christ. Nothing more needs to be done. We don't need another sacrifice, another Savior, another cross, another Calvary. Because God the Father is satisfied with Christ's work. Furthermore, Christ's death has secured the putting away of the sins of his people. If one point deals with propitiation, God's wrath being turned away, this point deals with expiation, the putting away of our sin. Hebrews 9:26 tells us Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He bore our sins on his own body to the cross, and by dying, he carried those sins far away. He paid the price for them. He met the demands of justice for them. And therefore, those sins have been dealt with. Those sins have been put away by the sacrifice of himself. And the blood of Christ has fully paid the debt that we owed and the penalty we deserved. Christ has met that successfully. Christ's death secures eternal blessings for his people. He has satisfied God. He has defeated Satan and sin. And therefore, those who believe on him will be saved. And this is where Philip is coming to the climax. Because we read in verse 36, in verse 37, that this man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe pull all of this together as we close. The Ethiopian eunuch was a religious man. He's going to worship in Jerusalem. He's reading the book of Isaiah. He has an interest in the things of God. He's concerned to know more of the person that's spoken of in this passage. But he's an unsaved man for all of that. And then Philip joins him in his chariot and he preaches Christ to him. Because Christ is the only one who can save. No man can save himself. We are too sinful, and the demands of salvation are too great. But left to ourselves, we can never save ourselves. But Christ is without sin. And he has earned by his obedient life a perfect righteousness. And by offering himself as a sacrifice to God, Christ alone can pay the penalty of our sin. Therefore, Christ alone is the perfect Savior. Christ alone is the only Savior. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as Christ is the only Savior, he is the Savior you need to have. You will never be saved apart from Christ. Never be saved apart from repenting and trusting Christ. Never. Because salvation rests on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 35 tells us, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. The sinlessness, the suffering, the silence, the success. And this man believed. He believed to the saving of his soul. And through him, the gospel was taken to the ends of the earth. If you're not saved, I pray God speaks to your heart this morning. Reveals Christ to you in a way you've never viewed him before. That you'll realize, if you've never realized it prior to this service, that you'll realize you need Christ. There is no one else. No one else that can save your soul. So may you come to Christ today and trust him as your Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee today for thy blessing. We thank thee for this passage that speaks so wonderfully of Christ. And our Father, I pray for those gathered in this service who are not saved. They're strangers to thee, perhaps religious. Obviously church attending, coming with the word of God, but not saved. Have no union with Christ at all. Lord, have mercy upon them. We pray today that thou would reveal thyself to them. Lord, save them by thy grace. We think of this eunuch. We thank thee for saving him. Lord, save some in this service, some who have watched online. Our Father, have mercy upon them. We thank thee for the glorious person of Christ. Thrills our souls as believers to think again what Christ has done for us. And our Father, help us to rejoice in him and all that Christ has accomplished. Lord, we pray that thou will remember us throughout this day, the remainder of it. Help us to keep the Sabbath holy, to worship thee throughout this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.